Welcome to the 2011 Shepherd's Conference, the maturity of godly leadership, responding rightly to criticism and complaints. Jerry Ragg.
I was talking with a friend this week and was sitting in his home, and he said, "What are you teaching on?" I said, "Well, one of the seminars I'm doing is how to respond rightly to criticism." And just then his teenage daughter walked by, and I said, "All right," I said to his teenage daughter, let me get tested here. Just criticize me. Go ahead and criticize me." And she said, "Okay, Mr. Ragg, you're old." That's not fair, you know. I mean, that is a low blow. You're old. And I can't change that. I mean, it is what it is. So this is really a tremendous subject to deal with because it is so varying, and all of your scenarios, of course, in your specific churches and things you've faced will have been different, somewhat similar, but certainly unique to you. It really does come down to understanding that in ministry, we do our work for one audience, Jesus Christ. We don't do it to remain popular. We don't do it to keep from being criticized. No one likes it, but we certainly aren't in ministry because it's soft and nice and it's an easy vocation. And if you're trying to manufacture that in your context, you're only going to frustrate yourself. It really hurts when you spend all kinds of time with someone over the years pouring yourself out for their growth and their encouragement only to come to the place in ministry where they complain against you and they criticize some limitation in your ministry to them. And it's usually a very small thing that happens, of course. It's not like these are always major issues. Sometimes it's just one small thing that sets somebody off. Maybe it started with an awkward conversation where words were taken to mean something you didn't mean. Perhaps a negative perception about you might develop in someone's mind because of their trusted friend coming to them and sort of beginning to talk about those perceptions as less than positive. Or maybe just someone felt slighted by you at a church gathering and they didn't say anything, but they'd allowed that little seed of assumption to become some kind of entire crop of bitterness against you. I like what Curtis Thomas says in his little book with respect to complaints in ministry. He writes in Practical Wisdom for Pastors these words: "Complaints are going to come from those who are often unhappy and simply have a complaining spirit. Others will present complaints regarding matters about which they have little information and that they've not thought through it to any degree. Others will be attempting to help us in our walk, teaching, administration, and leadership. Some will be good suggestions and shouldn't be considered complaints. They should be welcomed and used beneficially. And others will come with hostile attitudes, and some will be brought to us with a very gentle spirit. But they will come," and then he says this, "they are a fact of church life." Recently, a guy in our church made an appointment to see me, and he came in and he sat down, and without prefacing his comments, he said, "You know, people always tell me that you're a great shepherd, but I just don't see it." Okay, wow. Wow. And I'm thinking, you know, did he call in desperation and I couldn't get through to him? Or was he having family issues and couldn't get an appointment? Did I approach him in a manner at some point where I was harsh? None of the above. In fact, what it came down to is that he had a sick family member and I had never visited. I didn't even know about him. I had no idea. You know how it is as a pastor. You can't always know. I didn't know about the situation. I had no information. I couldn't have known that what happened, happened. People who are in the hospital for 3 or 4 days, they don't tell you, do they, all the time? Some don't tell you, and then they turn around, and you see them a week later, and they say, "You know, it would have been really encouraging if you'd have come in and pray with me." Well, did you call the church? No. We didn't want to be a problem to anyone. Sometimes it's the smallest things that are more easily resolved, and other times it's not so small. But let's face it, as men, if we're honest today, there's plenty about us that they could criticize and it would be legitimate, right? Most people, when it's illegitimate, they just pick the wrong thing to complain about. If they were a better, you know, selector of weaknesses, they might have a legitimate complaint. most of the time. But everyone, without exception, has faced a harsh critic. It comes in all forms and often without warning. It can be as mild as a simple misunderstanding or as severe as slander and malicious intent. It's never fun. It is a fact, however. Young men going into ministry training in seminary will often imagine that they can go to a church and just sort of prevent all those things if they're nice to everyone. And you won't prevent it, as all of you in here who are in ministry know. But handling any criticism with wisdom and patience is essential to effective leadership. And the moment you begin to respond in a way that is ungodly, you will spend years trying to live that down. Years. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll begin there and kind of jump around a little bit. Very familiar text to you, but I just want to highlight what it says, because often when we read it, we're in the pastorals, we're thinking pastorally, we often assume that we already sort of grasp this, and I want to walk over it slowly. I want to examine it for just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're in the context of being cleansed and useful to the master, we're in the context of making sure your teaching is sound and not evil. We're in the context of making sure that you're a diligent workman, as verse 15 tells us, and to stay away from anything that might be of the kind of ministry of Hymenaeus and Philetus, whose trouble spread like gangrene, he says. Then he says, you must cleanse yourself and prepare yourself for usefulness to the master, verse 21. Flee youthful lust. So again, we're in the context of dealing with our own heart. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I talked about that in a seminar yesterday. And refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So now he's jumping into the context of a shepherd in front of his people who might spoil for a fight or get engaged in ministry discussions that will only produce quarrels. In this case, ignorant speculations that he calls foolish. Can a man of God, a sincere teacher of the Word of God, a great pastor, can he get drawn in to something that produces quarrels? Well, apparently, because verse 24 then says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. It must not be your disposition to spoil for a fight. You must not be the heavy in your church. You should be a man of conviction, and where truth demands a stand, you shouldn't be movable. But here he says, look, with regard to people in the church that cause trouble, with regard to criticisms and complaints, and with regard to those who might have slander on their mind, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome. But, here's the contrast clause, you must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. So here is Here's a classic text on what the pastor's disposition ought to be known for. Here is the approachability of the man of God. Sometimes, you know, people in your church will say, you know, he's not approachable. Well, instead of just thinking, sure, I'm approachable. I mean, my kids approach me. Or there are people in the church that like me. In fact, I have an elder I spend a lot of time with. I'm approachable to them. Instead of doing that instantly, just think about what is being said here. And slow down as you read it. You must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all. The able to teach part isn't able to teach the truth. The able to teach part is able to articulate truth in such a way that people can be shepherded by it. So there's a context issue here. You can't just say to people who complain and criticize, well, you just don't love the truth. Like one young pastor said to me, called me on the phone and said, you know, I don't know what the deal is. My elders just won't hear me, and we're about to have a major insurrection. I've been in church 6 months, and I said, well, what happened? Well, you know, I was teaching them the truth, and they didn't agree with it. And so I just told them, look, you gotta love the truth like I do. You gotta, you know. And so he just started digging into his elders. And at one point in the conversation, he said, I just told him, then you guys aren't real elders if you don't love the truth. And he said, I received much malaise for that. I'll never forget that line. Well, of course you received much malaise. Able to teach doesn't mean in this context that you're able to tell people when they're wrong or tell your leaders when they're wrong. Able to teach means you have the ability to shepherd them in the truth so that they're brought along. You can't do it with everyone, as we'll talk about in this seminar, but this is your disposition. This is the pattern of your character. When people say what you're like as a shepherd, here it is. A slave, not quarrelsome, kind to all, able to teach, and patient when wronged, and with gentleness, correcting those in opposition, because obviously the Lord's got to change their heart. John mentioned it in the Q&A this morning. Alexander Strock mentions this in his book, Leading with Love. He said, a lack of patience in a Christian leader is a serious deficiency. An impatient leader is as destructive to people as an impatient father is to his children. I like the analogy. Or as an impatient shepherd is to his sheep. Spiritual leaders, then, are called to respond in a biblical manner, and that means wise. We'll talk about the different scenarios where a defense is warranted and then one is not. But biblical spiritual leaders are called to respond according to Scripture, regardless of the source. And your critic might, at some points, be all wet in their assessment. Either way, we must learn how to use criticism to our leadership advantage. Now, before we talk about specifics of how to respond, there are a few general skills that you got to prevent that will, or that you got to practice that will prevent a thousand woes. And usually, when I'm called to help out with a situation or I'm just making a mistake in my own leadership, it can boil down sometimes to just these general skills that are lacking, things that you must have in general. And usually, when you're criticized, there is initially a defensive posture. And so I find that these general skills, if you have them, then any specific skills for your situation can be built on them much easier. If you have to go back to 101, you're in trouble when you're in ministry and under heavy burdens. The first is just learning how to listen, men. Here's a general skill, just learning how to listen. You ever been around people who, when you're speaking to them, you can tell that they're formulating whatever they want to say, and they're just waiting for a moment? That can't be you as a pastor. That cannot be you as a pastor with sheep, especially you, because you're in the position of a pastor, and you may not perceive yourself as anyone in the church, but sheep perceive you as a shepherd, and when you open your mouth and you say something, it carries weight. There's gravitas to it. And you're not supposed to run around perceiving yourself as anything in church, taking yourself all seriously, but you must be wisely aware that if you are just formulating answers and you wait for this person to stop so that you can speak, you're not going to be very approachable to them. You're not really listening. And this can get pretty acute. I've seen it in some pastors who've been pastors for a long time and wonder why they're just not approached by people. But in the secular world, when I worked a secular job, I was reminded of this when I was thinking about this principle some years ago and putting it into this book on leadership. I remembered working at a corporate headquarters, and one of the CEO's chauffeur, one of the chauffeurs, was a longtime chauffeur, and I had suspected for a couple of years working around him that he never listened to anything I ever said when we would greet each other in the building. Anything. So I decided I would test it, and I told the security guys to watch it on camera, and I would do it in front of one of the cameras in the elevator. Just because I was telling him, this guy doesn't listen. I said, I could say anything to him, and he would be clueless. And they said, nah, it's just not true. I said, all right, watch it. So I went down to the little garage. When he came in, I knew the time. We got in the elevator. We're riding up the elevator. And he said, his name was Joe. And he said, hey, how you doing, Jerry? How you doing? I said, I'm doing great, but my folks were both killed in a tragic car accident. He said, that's great. That's great. Yeah, it's no business. Done deal. Case closed. That's exactly what he said, and we taped it. You know anybody like that who's a leader around you? Who they're just not listening to what their sheep are saying at any level, let alone the leaders around them. Now, that involves something, and I just want to sort of spread this out for a minute. To develop the skill of listening means some specifics. First of all, genuine interest. All right, we're still in the general principles, but genuine interest has to be the beginning of a good skill of listening. Because I think a lot of criticism could be diffused before it becomes ugly by just the simple practice of skilled listening. Okay, as I said, the first response is typically defensive. Look, here's what happens. Somebody criticizes you, and in your mind, you have a very fast computer up there, and when somebody lays a criticism at your feet, the first response is to look for all the reasons why that person has misunderstood our intentions or misconstrued the facts. Those are the two things I'm looking for. My flesh goes there, but certainly my mind goes there because I can't possibly imagine that they would perceive me this way. So the moment the criticism comes, I'm not talking about how you might have to explain yourself later with wisdom and then help them with a wrong perspective. Just that instant criticism comes. If your habit is defensively to look for all the reasons why they've misunderstood you or misconstrued the facts, that is defensiveness. Now you're not objective. Now you're subjective because your judgment is clouded. It's clouded by self-preservation. And so suddenly your perspective is not objective, it's self-oriented. So now genuine interest is off the table. So you're now not a listener, you're a receiver of an accusation and you are building a case. You're an attorney, you're a defense attorney at that point. A defensive posture is all about self-preservation. It never leads to genuine interest, and it certainly then never leads to the care and welfare of the other. James 1:19, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, right? Proverbs 18:13 would be sort of Solomon's way of saying it. If anyone gives an answer before he hears, it is what? Folly and shame to him. I mean, those are strong words. You ever wonder about that? Giving an answer before you've heard with genuine interest what the issue is, and you just bolt forth with assumptions and habitual frameworks in your mind, grids through which you run people's attitudes and their approach. Now, Solomon says, that's folly and shame. Being genuinely interested requires a discipline. You know what that discipline is? Self-control. We preach self-control, don't we, as pastors, shepherds, leaders. We tell people they should be self-controlled, and the one thing they want to see in you when they come to you, even with a criticism, is self-control. Sometimes I'm not thinking about modeling self-control at that moment. Sometimes I'm just thinking about protecting my name, my reputation, their view of me, their perception of me, their respect of me. I'm not thinking about self-control. But the discipline of self-control is required if you're going to be a listener who is skilled, and a skilled listener cultivates genuine interest. Why? Because I'm not there for my own comfort and ease in the shepherding of God's sheep. That's not why I'm there, as Rick said in his message from 1 Peter 5. I'm not there for that. I am there for the spiritual growth of those under my care. And I know this. I cannot speak into someone else's life a principle that they do not see me model in front of them. Sometimes pastors really struggle with why it is their congregation doesn't, or their leaders and their congregation doesn't rally behind the overall trajectory of their ministry. And when, I mean, honestly, when I get into those situations, I find out that what's happening is that the pastor is weekly asking the people to sit and listen to strong exhortations from God's word, and then privately the leaders and the people find him unwilling to bring himself under those same principles. I can preach a barn-burning sermon on the crucified life, and that sermon doesn't necessarily always crucify my pride. Genuine interest. A man with a pure heart and life doesn't speak rashly or harshly. Proverbs 15:28, Solomon kind of hits the mark. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. I love that. If you've got nothing to protect, if you've got nothing to lose, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. But the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. I mean, the mantra we gave to our kids was, where there are many words, sin is unavoidable. If you open your mouth, you can be sure you're going to move toward folly pretty quick if you don't ponder how to answer. On the other hand, if you listen with some critic's spiritual best in mind, you're going to hear a lot differently. You're going to see things a lot differently. You'll be more objective because you'll see the real heart behind the criticism. Maybe not right away, but eventually. There's another general principle here that I think we ought to think about, not just listening, but clarification, just the general principle of working hard for clarification. You know, in a criticism, people sometimes develop perceptions of you as a pastor because they don't understand terms and context in which those terms are used, and that perception came from just a simple misunderstanding in a conversation or misdefinition or an assumption about a definition, and it's turned into this massive criticism. And if you don't take time to listen, if you become defensive right away and you don't work toward clarification, because after all, you don't really have the time, so you're not going to take the time. If you don't do that, you can't get to an understanding of terms in their context. Asking questions when greater clarity is needed, that's one of your greatest allies. You can gain a lot of ground when someone involved can agree on the meaning of what is being said. And a lot of criticism, frankly, boils down to poor use of the English language and simple misunderstandings that we are not willing to go after and clarify. Misunderstandings can create massive heartache in a church. I remember, again, just sort of a hilarious little account that occurred when I was overseeing women's ministry, which, by the way, I don't recommend. Even if the women are godly, you're stepping into an arena that takes some great skill, and I, of course, did not have it early on. Don't know that I have it now, but I remember I was being asked to oversee the women's ministry, and this lovely, lovely gal, teacher, sent me the outlines because I wanted them to send me the outlines of their lessons that they were teaching. I was just kind of getting familiar with the subject matter. And one of the outlines was so marvelously done, and she was so lyrically poetic that she had put metaphors for all the outline headings and then a passage there. And I thought, well, it's just metaphors in the outline. I don't know what principle is being expounded here. I just see the metaphor. So I wrote a little note on there, a little post-it note, sent it back to her in the mail, and said, the outline's metaphorical. Could you please explain the metaphors? You know, innocent enough. And I got a phone call, or actually my wife got a phone call. You don't actually ever get the first phone call. Your wife gets the phone call. And the head of women's ministry said to her, your husband's ruined women's ministry. Which is usually how it's said. And she handed me the phone. Here, honey, someone's on there for you. Someone's on the phone for you. Well, what ended up happening is the note that I wrote, you know, the outline is metaphorical and I need to clarify the metaphors. The woman who read it, bless her heart, she read it wrong and needed some clarification because what she thought it said was the outline is too metaphysical. And she got offended by that. Well, I don't know what metaphysical means, and neither did she. Nobody knew. But she called the head of women's ministry and said, he says my outlines are metaphysical. And we were off to the races. What was needed in that simple but potentially dangerous situation? Clarification, please, just clarification. Simple, hard work toward clarification. Now, I did everything I could to try to clarify it, but sometimes a massive issue with your elders or your church leaders can be traced back to something as simple as that that you neglected to discuss together for clarification. Simple as that. And now it's turned into this huge potential for bitterness and maybe harming the sheep by splitting the church. So I think you need to develop the skill of listening, and I think you just need to work hard for clarification, just in general, some general skills. Now, there is, of course, your response as you're gathering information as a skilled listener and as you're getting clarification. Let's say it's all out on the table now. There's the issue. We've clarified everything. I've listened to the issue. Now, how can I then operate? What is going to be my mode of operation in that scenario? If I could just sort of build a general approach that has wisdom attached to it, and I could just sort of apply it in each situation, then it wouldn't matter whether it's misunderstanding or misrepresentation or even slander. This could be my general approach. All right, and I think this might be helpful to us today. First of all, when you're criticized, whatever it might be, and you've listened to all the issues and clarified all the issues, the first thing we must remember is to bring only God's wisdom to bear upon the issue. Principle number one, getting more specific, is only bring God's wisdom to bear upon every issue and not human opinions. When I get in leadership meetings, and I'm so grateful that we have a leadership team that works hard to listen, hard to clarify, and works very hard to only think through, all right, what is God's wisdom on this issue? If it's just preferential issues, if we're just sort of battling over preferences, then it's easy because we know that we have to learn to defer to one another on preferences. That's just life. Being with friends and comrades and fellow soldiers in ministry means that when you're not talking about a biblical principle, you're going to work hard on deferring all the time, sometimes to the collective wisdom of the mass of your leadership, as over and against one guy's struggle over it, and other times half and half, but you're going to defer on preferential issues. You're going to learn to do that. It's not always easy, but you're going to learn to let go of those things you hold dear that God doesn't care about. Right? But with respect to anything that is going to require or will benefit from biblical wisdom, what I find sometimes is men in a leadership meeting dealing with criticism and complaints in the church, but bringing human opinions to the issue. They have listened to the issue, they've clarified what it is, and now that it's on the table, instead of bringing only God's wisdom to the issue, they add human opinions to an already tense situation. And now you're in a power struggle. Now it's one group of leaders against a power center in the church, maybe a family, maybe a Sunday school ministry leadership team, maybe the deacons against the elders, whatever might happen in the church. Maybe it's a committee against the leaders. But in an already tense situation, we can sometimes respond to criticism with little or no thoughtful consideration of the scriptures. And in a dispute, the only opinion that matters is what God thinks. That's it. And I want to be fearful of straying into the minefield of my own authority. Because what happens in that kind of situation is that those that are criticizing the leaders view the leaders at that point as people who are using their pastoral leadership responsibility as a bludgeon or personal authority over the person. Now, let's face it, men, we don't have any personal authority over anyone's life, do we? I don't. I'm a sheep called to serve the flock, right? So I don't have any personal authority over anyone, but in a situation where you're bringing human opinion, that's really now all you've become in the conflict. Instead of saying, what does the Bible say about the issue, and what kind of response would please the Lord in this situation, you're bringing your own opinions, and the critic, the person who's complaining against you, is now racking up points in their case against you. You're just making your own case against you. In a criticism, I want to imply that the authority of God rules and my own opinions don't matter. All right, here's another principle. Not only must I always bring only God's wisdom to bear, that's the able to teach part of 2 Timothy, but I must learn to assess timing issues. This is a little bit of the art of handling criticism. Timing issues. Proverbs 25:11, and in fact, in Proverbs chapter 15 and chapter 25 have much to say about speech. And I love the vividness of the Proverbs on these kinds of issues. But in Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. I like that. In right circumstances. And they talk about a soft tongue in this chapter. Verse 20 is a favorite. Like one who takes off a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is he who sings songs to a troubled heart. What is that? You got a funeral going on, and you come in talking about your wedding anniversary. The context doesn't fit, and it's as abrupt and offensive as taking off somebody's shirt in a bitter cold wind. You've got to concern yourself with timing issues. You might as well be removing the person's shirt in freezing weather when you don't think about timing. Timing in what sense? All right, let's get specific. Timing with respect to the growth of your sheep. The one who's come to criticize you, where are they at in the spiritual growth spectrum? Have you thought about that? They need time to grow. Again, something else MacArthur said in that Q&A when Phil asked him about the issue of ministry, if he could look back. Patience was the issue. Why? Because as Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, you must be patient when wronged, because it takes time for people to grow, both in their sanctification and in how they view the weaknesses of others. I already know that criticism often comes from their poorly handled frustration over something in the ministry. I already know that. I know when they come to criticize me, it's sometimes due to some poorly handled frustration on their part, sinful assumptions on their part. But a wise leader, in thinking about the timing, is always concerned with spiritual growth and the overall outcome, not the personal attack. So a good leader always remembers the pace of sanctification and the need for people to grow. And frankly, here's something you need to remember, men. I would say we need to encourage each other to remember this. People need time to grow, and you know how we know that? How long does it take you and me to grow? How long does it take? I've had some pastors act as though with their sheep that when they, as a pastor, hear a truth from Scripture, they just change. Oh, I heard it. I changed. No, you didn't. None of us grow like that. Real spiritual growth happens when you go through the crucible that God takes you through, right? And every pastor who's wise knows that the Lord has to take us through serious crucibles for our sanctification process to happen. So when someone comes to criticize you and they're not quite there, then you got to get them there. You got to help. You got to be an instrument of grace in that moment to help them. And as you're brutally honest about your own sanctification, it cultivates a tender-mindedness, if you will, of what others need in the moment. It's not a call to passively allow what someone else is doing if it's that they're continuing in sin. It's not a call to allow for their sin. But you will do well to look for the best possible disposition in others before you tackle an issue. Give them time. Let them think it through. A little bit of truth over a long period of time, little by little, walking with them. It's never helpful to abruptly correct someone's perspective when emotions are running high. I've told my congregation many times, I know that it takes a long time for our emotions to get caught up with our theology. I know that. So in a criticism and in an exchange, I want us all to be sensitive to that. So guess what? I have to model that as a pastor. It takes time. Nothing is solved by quickly pointing out the flaws of someone's complaining attitude. Try that in your marriage. You know. I mean, why do we act different in the congregation than we've learned, hopefully, somewhat to act in our marriage? I mean, you could criticize one another in a marriage constantly, 24/7, but you learn over time. Young guys don't know that yet. When they get married, suddenly they're going to start washing their wife with the word all the time. I'm just washing her with the word, Jerry. Keep washing, bro. Yep, and you're going to learn to put that whole thing away. And you're going to learn to confront maybe 1 out of 10 sins that you see. You're going to criticize a lot less as you go down the road. Well, transfer that leadership, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 3, into the church. And remember that if you start pointing out the flaws of someone's complaining attitude before you've showed genuine concern for their spiritual place, where they're at, and a patience with it, you'll never get through to them. You will not be the instrument of grace in their life. You won't be the voice they listen to. You're their shepherd, but they can't hear your voice because they don't trust you. Furthermore, just the backside of that principle is just another way of looking at it. Wise listeners always bring counsel that builds up the faith of another. Wise listeners, wise pastors, when criticized, will bring counsel that edifies. So what does that mean? Well, when I'm criticized, my speech should reflect my passion for the glory of Christ and the building up of another person. So I'm called to use speech that is good for building up, Ephesians 4:29. I'm never to use anything that tears someone down, and the greatest temptation is when the criticism coming against me is unfair, or I perceive that it is unfair. And the first thing I'm thinking is not about how to be a minister of grace to that person who's bringing unfair criticism. My first instinct is to be Boanerges, sons of thunder. It's a mistake. How many of you, of course, have been in those church meetings? Church meetings are fun, aren't they? Church meetings, that's where a lot of really interesting things happen in the church. I mean, you ought to be, if you're called to ministry, you ought to enjoy going into the pastor just because of the circus you sometimes see in church meetings. I mean, that's a fascinating book. Somebody ought to write that. You know, just story after story of church meetings and how they turn out. But interesting thing about church meetings, this principle right here, bringing counsel that builds up, sometimes you're going to be in those gatherings, whether it's with your elders or in a church body, and the criticisms are going to start to fly publicly sometimes because of an immature brother or sister in the flock who ends up sitting near the microphone or whatever. Or they just stand up right there and they just go for it. I mean, it's a church meeting. It's not a Sunday morning. They're not disrupting worship service. There we are, and it's out. And I remember, I think I'd been in our ministry 2.5 years, and, you know, I mean, I'm fairly smart enough not to stand up and be the first person to respond to that. But we had a pretty lively meeting, a TIFF, we call them, Times of Intense Fellowship. And it was getting pretty lively. And some families were pretty upset, and somebody got the wireless mic over near them. Wireless mics are not good. You need to have a cord that the people can't get to. But it was getting passed around, and several families stood up, and they just went at the elders. I mean, went at them. And I'm sitting on the front row, and our associate pastor was up there taking the heat. And I was enjoying that for a while, but he was handling himself. And at some point, of course, everyone in the room is waiting because they know at some point the new pastor of 2.5 years has got to speak to the issue. I understand that. You got to get up and speak to it. But I'll tell you this, I was very aware on that front row that the first words out of my mouth would probably live on in the history of that church for as long as I was there in ministry. So I better be very, very careful. You don't want to stand up and not acknowledge the burden that people have. You want to acknowledge the burden people have. When you're complaining and criticizing about some issue in your life and you know you're not objective, you don't know it at the time, but later when you look back, you're not objective. Well, that's the same when someone is bringing an issue to the church, even in a public meeting. You know they're not objective, but they're highly intense about it, and so the emotions are going. And they have a burden on their heart. It may be sinfully expressed. It may be deep down some sort of resentment or even a pattern of disobedience that's going to expose itself to the point where they got to leave the church. Either way, your first reaction has to be an acknowledgement of the burden. Because when you acknowledge that burden, now you have taken yourself out of the spokesman role for a second. And you've put yourself into the role of the tender shepherd coming alongside for a moment. You know you're going to have to speak some hard things in just a minute. But a wise shepherd knows that when people are burdened, what they really want to know is, are you going to listen to their burden? Now, in a public meeting, it gets kind of delicate because you don't want them sinning against the Lord. I certainly don't want a meeting degenerating into something that's a dishonor to Christ, and I won't allow that. Our elders have never allowed that. Once those people got the microphone and it was off to the races, you're not going to stand up and point them out, call them out, and expose them right there in the meeting. But you are going to stand up at a proper time, and everything's going to sort of die that natural death into quietness, and they're going to wait for you to speak. And the first words you say need to be very, very concerned with edification, counsel that builds. Criticism forces all of us to look closely at potential weaknesses and limitations when we would otherwise not want to face it. So instead of becoming a caged animal in those situations, looking for ways to hide weaknesses and discredit the people who point them out, your first response needs to be a concern for giving counsel that builds up. Colossians 4:6. Gracious speech, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. You remember the salt sort of analogy used there in Colossians 4? Season your words with salt. Season them with grace is the analogy, as it were. Why? So that you will know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, a wise person is thinking about the grace that he can bring to the situation, not the protective walls they can put up. Now, it's also true, however, that sometimes you got to make a defense. It's very interesting that 2 Corinthians is an entire letter of defense. And yet not once in 2 Corinthians do you ever get the sense that Paul is taking himself seriously and is angry and resentful for the criticism and takes on the critics for his own personal reputation's sake. How is that? How can you write an entire letter like that defending the ministry of Jesus Christ in the lives of his people, the apostleship and the office God has given you to proclaim the gospel, your own personal integrity with respect to how you've operated in the midst of the flock, but never once protect your own personal reputation? The reputation of your pastoral ministry, the credibility of your actions as it reflects your heart, yes, you can defend away in a gracious way, a firm way. But not one personal ad hominem in return, not one grenade lobbed over the bow of those that were coming at him, not one. It was all about the reputation of Christ, all about the reputation of his church, all about the reputation of leadership in the church that is credible and obedient. That's what it was about. Sometimes, men, you take yourself very seriously and you end up not defending the right cause when the criticism comes. So let's talk for a minute about defending the right cause. Sometimes under some of the most relentless and, you know, malicious criticism, we get initially all about our reputation, and yet the Apostle Paul never resorted to personal defensiveness or vengeful counterattacks. And when, it's interesting, when the Corinthians finally repented, turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment and look what Paul says in chapter 2. This is astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. You want to see the heart of a person who has been maliciously slandered to the point where it affected his relationship. You know what happened. He plants the church. He teaches the church there for a long time. He then leaves. He comes back. And after 3 months, when he'd come back, they'd been so relentless, the false teachers, in slandering Paul, they booted him out. His own friends, his own leaders, fellow workers in the truth, kicked him out after 3 months. That's slander. That's heartache. And some of you men have felt that. Good friends betraying you in ministry. People turning their back on you. Kind of like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 73 through 80, when he says, all of my friends forsook me and they subverted me with a lie. They slandered me, and it affected my church. That's what happened to Paul. And so then he writes a severe letter between the first and the second epistles that we have in our canon. He writes a severe letter to them, which he indicates, and they repented. It wasn't immediate, but it was full when it did happen. And when they repented, he writes 2 Corinthians, and he's still got some false ideas milling around in the church and some leaders sort of still struggling with it. And so he writes to defend the reputation of Christ, the reputation of his apostleship, the reputation of the credibility of pastoral leadership in the church. And then when they had repented, he opens the letter with an amazing perspective in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote to you. That's referring to the severe letter. So that when I came, I wouldn't have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. And then verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now, he's not writing with ad hominem. He's referring to a letter they're aware of, so he can't sort of overbake the case. He just says, look, this was my heart. When I wrote to you, I was weeping. I didn't want to use a bludgeon on you. He still cared about the sheep, even though they turned their back on him. That's pastoral heart. And he says, I wrote to you with many tears, look at this, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you. His severe letter was laced not only with spiritual truth they needed to listen to, but his own passion that they would come to see the right perspective because he saw them as sheep who were struggling. That's a very interesting perspective. Notice what's not here. Resentment, defensiveness, insult for insult, evil for evil kind of motif. I love verse 5. You think verse 4 is amazing? Verse 5. But if any has caused sorrow, speaking of these guys that came in and ruined his reputation, if any's caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow not to me. That's just amazing. Come on, Paul. Your church kicked you out because of their slander. Well, Paul's writing with integrity here. If a person has caused sorrow, he's caused sorrow, not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you. Look, if I was sorrowed, it was because when you turned your back on me and booted me out, it was because these guys influenced you. And when I wrote to you, I didn't want to totally grieve your heart. How many of us, when we've been criticized, and then we want to tell that person how wrong they are, we would love for them to feel it? Wouldn't we? Oh, I want them to feel it like I felt it. I want them to go home and weep for months and months in confusion with their wife because they don't know what God's doing in this slanderous season of ministry. Paul doesn't say any of that. He says, look, they haven't caused sorrow to me, but I didn't want to say too much because I knew if I wrote a severe letter that didn't have pastoral concern for your growth, if I attacked you for the way you attacked me, it would have caused you sorrow and that would have really grieved me. I didn't want to cause you excessive sorrow. See, that is radical pastoral heart. And he doesn't even stop there. I mean, it just goes deeper than that. Look at this. Verse 6, he refers to the guys that slandered him, and one in particular. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. So they did church discipline on the guy. And when they did church discipline on the guy, he turned around. I mean, this is a great situation. And Paul says, sufficient for him is that punishment, so that on the contrary, you should forgive and comfort him. I mean, look, they're going after him now. You called us in. You lied about Paul. We kicked our own pastor out because of you. They put him under church discipline, but they put him under a little more. They want to take him out behind the woodshed and do a little Southern Baptist discipline on his head. You think Paul is rejoicing over that? No. I had a chairman of the board, voted me in. This is how it is when you go to a church sometimes, the people that meet you at the airport, there's a reason there's that stereotype. People that shake your hand at the airport and give you the 100% vote in your first year are the people that want your head on a platter. That didn't happen with all of the guys that brought us in, but one in particular happened to be the chairman. And he was slandering my reputation and the elders, disrespecting them, disrespecting the work of the ministry, disrespecting my appointment as the pastor. And when the men dealt with him, I was thankful that they dealt with him in a very godly way, but I'm convicted by verse 7. Paul says, on the contrary, you, the church, should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I don't even want my repentant former enemies to be overrun by excessive sorrow. Beloved, that's how we respond to criticism, right there. That is a powerful perspective that doesn't have any personal baggage. You know, I learned a lot of those principles in living color, being in a ministry like Grace Community Church here under the leadership of the men here, particularly John. And I remember one time, he wouldn't want me to tell this story, but I'll tell it anyway. He had gotten a call from a guy that was really offended because John had misrepresented him in his book, so the guy's claim was. In one of his books, it was the Charismatic Chaos book. And so, as was often the case, John would have me in there with him when he would meet with them. Sense being stupid, right? You got to have somebody in there to verify what it said. And so we went in, and this gentleman sat down, and my pastor, John MacArthur, said, so what seems to be the trouble? He said, well, you misrepresented me in your book. John said, I did? Which book? And he said, well, Charismatic Chaos. He said, well, let me go get it. And he went around the thing, got it off the shelf, and said, show me. And so he took the page and opened it up, and the guy was quoted in a whole paragraph. And he said, right here. And John read it, and he said, which part is misquoted? He said, no, you it was an accurate quote, but you disagreed with it. And so John said, well, so it isn't a misrepresentation. It's just you didn't like the fact that I didn't agree with it. He said, well, yeah, I mean, it makes me look bad because you don't agree with my perspective. And John said, well, I really can't agree, because for me, those are biblical issues, and I understand the way you see it biblically, but he was being just extremely gentle with the guy, and the guy just said, well, you know, I just didn't like the fact that, you know, it was such a strong disagreement. John said, well, I can't apologize for what I believe in the scriptures, but he said, I'll do this. I certainly don't want to offend anybody, and I want to seek your forgiveness for not, I didn't intend to offend you, but if an offense was caused, that's not my intention. I always want to be clear and rightly represent the Lord. So will you please forgive me? The guy said, sure, yeah, it's fine. John said, well, was there anything else? He said, no, I'm pretty sure that's it. And John said, are there some books I have that you want you don't have? Oh, yeah, there's lots of them. Well, great, come over here. And he gave him a whole stack of books, you know. He loves his books. But one of the lessons as a young man in ministry that I took away from that was that, and I would later, you know, have these conversations with John, well, you know, what is it in that moment that causes you to just be able to freely say, you know, look, I just want to interact with you on a, you know, level playing field if we can and be gracious. He said, well, look, the criticism isn't the issue because my theology is not mine. It's not mine personally. His theology may be his personally, but mine's not mine. If he can show me where in the Bible I'm wrong, I'll be glad to change it, but it's not a personal thing to me. That's an important lesson for us as pastors when it comes to criticism or even slander or even disagreement. It shouldn't be personal to you. If you carry your ministry as your personal ministry and your teaching is your own insights, your own innovations, then you're going to have a personal baggage that you carry around for all those people that have come against you on those issues. You want to be the kind of man that doesn't have any personal baggage hanging on. None. And I'm frequently asked to explain the difficult balance between correcting false charges and resisting a personal defense. And it's not a simple issue, but in that encounter, I began to formulate a couple of principles that let's just talk about for just a moment, a couple of more principles to think about. How do you find the balance between correcting a false charge and resisting a personal defense at the same time? Well, the first thing we have to remember as leaders is that we serve the purposes of God and not our own personal purposes, as I mentioned. You cannot confuse what offends us and what offends God. If you confuse those two, you'll be personally offended at criticism. We shouldn't ever be confused with what offends us and what offends God as if they are the same. My personal pain, my personal grief over unfair criticism cannot be the thing that overshadows the reality that every man in the world does what he does in the presence of God. Period. Hebrews 4:13. Everything is open and laid bare before him with whom we have to do. So I must remember that when I'm experiencing pain and grief over unfair criticism, I am still serving the purposes of God, and that's all that matters. And God, by the way, has a right to allow me to be unfairly criticized. He has a right. And he may put you into ministry to experience that sometimes. Is he allowed to do that? How about, is he allowed to do that with your ministry? What happens if he allows someone to get into your ministry to unfairly slander your reputation and several years of trouble ensue because of it? Is God somehow leaving you out to dry? Is he off his throne? Is he no longer sovereign? You can't stop serving the purposes of God in that point and say, all right, Lord, I'll serve the purposes of God, but over here I've got this whole campaign for my own reputation that I have to protect. Remember one time when that chairman was slandering my reputation and trying to split the church even after he'd left. I remember calling John one time and saying, John, look, I'm being asked into all these meetings. I've talked with this guy. The elders have talked with this guy. We've tried to find out, all right, if it's not biblical, then it must be personal. What is the personal issue? We couldn't get him to speak. So then he left the church, and he's still undermining the leadership of the church, and particularly me personally. And so I called John and said, "What? You know, do I go to these meetings or any of those things?" He said, no, I don't think you go to those meetings. Are you preaching every Sunday? Yes. So you have the pulpit. You have the strongest, most influential place in the church. You just be a gracious, powerful preacher that is faithful to the task. And then he said this, Nehemiah had a job to do in building the wall. He didn't get off the wall to have a bunch of meetings with Sanballat and his boys. Great analogy, isn't it? And it's just stuck with me. You might have initial meetings to clarify, but when you know the criticism is personal, you can't go chasing it around. I saw a pastor split a church because all he wanted to do was micro-control everything that was said about him. And so he would chase conversations around wherever he was suspicious, and by the way, that grew, but wherever he was suspicious that someone might be speaking ill of him in the church, he tried to micro-control that network. It destroyed his ministry, destroyed his church, discredited his ministry, made it sort of cult-like. You know, criticism of our leadership might be personally offensive and distasteful, that's certainly true, but and especially when it's based on false notions. But our allegiance is to the character of God and the glory of God who called us into service. That's it. That's where your allegiance lies. And if God's name and his character are belittled, that's when we ought to become indignant, firm. When God's name and God's character are belittled, we rise to the occasion and we bring the word of God to bear. But when someone attacks your life and your ministry, God still remains the issue. He'll bring everything into light at the proper time. Time and truth always go together, as we were well taught here by elders and godly staff and a godly pastor. You give enough time, the truth will come out. Notice 1 Corinthians 4, just to sort of give us a few more things to think about from the pen of Paul, who seemed to have learned these lessons well. I love what he says in 1 Corinthians 4 about the issue of personal attacks and the vindication of his own character. You remember verse 1 of chapter 4, let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God, right? In this case, moreover, then it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So even with regard to the stewardship of ministry, the position of it, the high status of it in some people's minds, the pedestal nature of it is not on Paul's mind. What is on his mind is, if God called me into this, trustworthiness is the issue. So here he's talking about his own ability to do it adequately. And then he makes this very interesting few statements. Verse 3, but to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you. Now stop right there. He doesn't mean it's nothing to hear the assessment of someone else when you're listening to them talk about your life or your ministry. He's not saying it's nothing, but he says it's a very small thing with respect to the ultimate conclusion in the presence of God. In other words, nobody in my church is the final verdict on my ministry, right? Nobody in your congregation has the final say before the Lord Jesus Christ on what your ministry was faithful to or not. No one. And lest you think that's now going to become your life verse, notice what also he says following that. It's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself. You say, now wait a minute, Paul. You've already told us in the second epistle, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, right? What do you mean here, you don't even examine yourself? He's saying, look, I try to be faithful. I assess my own heart before God's word. When a criticism comes, I listen to it. I try to be careful to respond in a godly way. I want to be patient when wrong. Let God worry about their heart. But even in the final analysis, if the meeting ends and we adjourn and I go out the door and I say to my wife when she says, how did the meeting go? Oh, the guy's criticisms are all wet. He was wrong on every account. Even if my own examination is for that particular scenario that I'm innocent, Paul says, I don't draw any final conclusions about my faithfulness from even that. So what he's saying is, you're biased against me. I'm biased in my own favor. I'm going to come out of every meeting looking better than I know I would look if God were sitting in the room pulling the veil back on my heart, right? In fact, it might do us well to think about that for just a moment. This has worked really well in helping me slow down in those times of intense fellowship with my wife, you know? And this has worked well as a principle in those same kinds of fellowship times with your leaders or criticism in the church or conflict. Just think of it like this. If the Lord showed up in that instant and pulled the veil back on your heart, the criticisms being leveled at you would be minor compared to what would be the truth, right? Minor. They only know the half, not even the half of it, tip of the iceberg stuff they're complaining about. Truth be known, if the veil's pulled back on my heart, I am not innocent. In fact, Paul says in verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself at the moment, yet I'm not by this acquitted. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, verse 5, don't go on passing judgment before the time. The time what? The time when the Lord reveals all things. In temporal life, the Lord may reveal some facts, expose some critic as having had false slander against you, or slander against you and said false things, and God may vindicate temporarily your character here on earth by exposing someone. But even if he doesn't, wait for the time. Because when the time comes, the chief shepherd is going to examine all of our work by his light. And Paul knows that's the stewardship I'm interested in. That's the trustworthiness I need to be working on. I don't even conclude about myself, well, this is the final story, I'm innocent. Because I'm right now not even feeling guilty about anything, but I'm not innocent before God on that account. So I'm going to wait until the Lord who comes. And when he comes, He'll both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Sometimes, pastors, we focus on the last part of that verse. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. And we think about the person who criticized us and slandered us, and we say, yeah, you wait till we get before the Lord. Let me tell you what's going to happen. You're going to find out you were wrong, and then my praise from the Lord's going to come. But listen, friends, you're forgetting the sentence just prior to that. The Lord is going to come and bring to light the hidden things in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. That's what ought to frighten us right there. Because when you stand before the Lord, he's going to expose the motives of your heart. And then that criticism might not seem so bad. Beloved, we serve the purposes of God. Paul said to the Corinthians about Paul and Apollos, what are they? I love how he uses the neuter in the original language. What is Paul? What is Apollos? He didn't even say who. What are they? Just instruments through whom you believe. That's it. God causes the growth. Do you really believe that? Then when a criticism comes, then think that. God causes the growth. God can do what he wants in this ministry. I know what happens. When the criticism comes, you don't think about the purposes of God the way you ought. Because defending your personal reputation by going on the attack, it's self-preserving, and at the moment, that's really what you're after rather than sometimes the purposes of God. So Paul doesn't concern himself with what's coming against him as much as he is what's coming against the gospel. Did you know that even though he was an apostle, his own self-perspective was very healthy? 2 Corinthians 12:12. It's amazing what he says, verse 11 rather. He says, you compelled me to talk about things about myself. You know, he wasn't saying in 2 Corinthians, hey, I'm defending who I am personally. I'm talking about myself because I'm so great as an apostle. No, he's saying, but you know what? You pushed me to this because you're in danger of believing that the false teachers, because they have miraculous ways about them or they can boast of these great miracles, you're in danger of believing them. So I'm going to talk about the miracles I've been through so that you'll know that God's hand is indeed on my life. But he said it's foolish to talk about that. It's ridiculous to go on the TBN Roadshow with my miracles. They're unverifiable, unrepeatable. It's ridiculous. But I'll talk about it for a minute. But then he is so quick to say something very important. Notice verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me to talk about these things. Actually, I should have been commended by you. Why? Because in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles. You should have respected the office that God gave as a reflection of your respect for God. Now notice at the end, even though personally, I'm a nobody. That's the right perspective. You're the pastor of your church. You're the leader of your Bible study. You're an elder on your leadership team. You ought to be saying to that critic that's criticizing you, okay, I'm going to examine these things. I'm going to try to deal with them, but know this, if you disrespect and dishonor the Lord, know that you're going to have to come to grips with that before the Lord. You should have commended your leaders. Hebrews 13, 17 says that. Obey your leaders and submit to them. And don't give them any grief in doing this because it's not profitable for you. You should have obeyed your leaders even though we're imperfect people. You should have obeyed your leaders even though we're leaders sometimes that fail. You should have done that, not because personally we're somebody, but because the Lord appointed us in spite of the fact that personally, I'm a nobody. I'm nobody. Let me also say, just in our final 10 minutes here, that not only are you leading with the purposes of God in mind, but you also can learn through the purposes of God when someone criticizes you. You can learn through it. Criticism is a sanctification tool. Repeat it, class. No, just kidding. It is. It gets your flesh crucified. And we're tempted when criticism comes to fear several things. First, the loss of respect. We fear the loss of respect. We then look for reasons to challenge the data, as I said before. We search for flaws in the process. You ever had that come up in your own heart? Well, you didn't go to me first. You went to another elder. So what? Listen to it. They're there now. You know, teach them the process later. You know, maybe it was a bad process, but teach them that later. You're searching for the flaw because you want to deflect away from the criticism, pointing out weaknesses in other persons, demanding credit for our strengths. There's another one we tend to do. Oh, well, yeah, I might be weak over there, but look at the 10 things over here that you benefit from in my giftedness. So you try to highlight and get credit for strengths. So you play the martyr. You say, well, Pastor, give me some of these benefits. All right, here they are. First of all, criticism drives you to prayer. What can you learn? Criticism drives you to prayer. A greater degree of dependency will result when you're burdened over the criticism of others. And so you're compelled to take every matter before the Lord. Philippians 4, verse 6. Secondly, criticism drives you to the Scriptures. Man, aren't you constrained when criticism comes to go back to the Word of God? Because in the Word of God is safety and clarity and wisdom and understanding. Psalm 119, 98 through 100. I meditate on your Word, so I'm wiser than all my teachers. I have more insight than the aged because your statutes are my passion. Criticism drives you to the Scriptures. I love verse 67 of the 119th Psalm, which says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, parentheses, after I've been afflicted, I keep your word. I keep your word now that I'm under the criticism. Here's another thing you can learn from being criticized. It refines your communication skills. Listen, we communicate for a living, men. We're teachers. We're pastors. Don't think that the level of skill you have today is benefiting the flock the way that it will when you can learn a greater skill. So when you're criticized, guess what you get to do? You get to refine your communication skills by rearticulating what you believe in clearer terms and with a more careful disposition. Don't you love that? Criticism is an instant opportunity to grow in your communication skills. Criticism forces you to examine your heart. We said that. Criticism produces spiritual endurance, which you need. James 1 tells us that. It's painful to be criticized, but God carefully looks at our attitudes and motives, and He uses it to wean us from our own resources and make us stronger in His grace and strength. Who in the ministry does not need that? Criticism provides unique opportunities to model humility. You know, when you get criticized, you get to model for the flock a humble disposition. It's important. It's essential. And criticism is a greater opportunity to expand the glory of God through obedience. Now, at some point, you're going to have to acknowledge your weaknesses, so here's a few practical things to think about. When a criticism comes, first search the criticism. Search any part of it that might be true and own it. Search it. Do this first. Don't wait. If you leave this to the third or fourth thing that you do, you'll never get to it, trust me. You'll be so wrangled up in the defensiveness and down the road in the discussion with the critic. You need to first search it. Just listen, and in that listening skill, with genuine interest, search any part of the criticism that's true and own it. If sin has occurred, seek forgiveness with gratitude that God led that person to you, even if their first presentation of it was really harsh. Thank them for it. It's going to be hard for you to do that, but it's going to cultivate humility. Secondly, make no demands on others to readily accept your admission. This is sort of the backside of it, okay? Someone comes to you and criticizes you, and you say, all right, the pastor said in that seminar that I need to search for any of it that's true and kind of own it, okay? I'm searching. You know what? I can see how they came to that perspective. That's a kind of a weakness sometimes in me. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to own it right now. And so you say to the person, hey, you know what? That part of the criticism, I can understand that. Well, will you forgive me for that? I've got to grow in that area. And they say, yeah, you sure do, buddy. I owned it. The second part of that is you need to not make any demand on them to readily accept it. You say, why is that? I'll tell you why. Because disagreement between two people, especially where a criticism has been leveled, there is an awkwardness to it. There's an awkwardness to it and a tension that doesn't immediately wear off even when sin is confessed, right, and forgiven. You ever felt that after you've been in an argument with someone or there's a criticism that's been leveled and you've acknowledged something? Have you ever noticed when you seek forgiveness and they sort of restore with you and then there's still that awkwardness there? What is that? That's just grief over having had to experience sin in a relationship. That's all it is. It's grief, and it takes time for that to wear off. People need time for the grief of relational disharmony to dissipate. And once you've acknowledged a weakness, the tendency is to expect that other person to quickly shield you from feelings of embarrassment. They might not do that. In fact, they might actually enjoy the fact that you're humbling yourself. They might revel in it, in their immaturity. Let them do it. That's not the issue. The issue is you blew it. You found a weakness. You get to admit it. And now your heart is growing before the Lord. Their response cannot be micromanaged by you without forfeiting what you just asked for. Don't do that. You say, what if the criticism has no merit? Here's what I do. If the criticism has no merit, seek to understand how they could have drawn their conclusions first. You know, if I know the facts are wrong or it has no merit, I know that sometimes people form wrong impressions or perceptions because of misunderstandings and assumptions and misinformation and hearsay. And so learning how they came to that conclusion may give me some understanding of how their perception came to be. So I follow a criticism sometimes with, you know, I can clearly see how you could have perceived it that way if that's what happened in the meeting. Sure, the concern, I don't, that's not my heart, it wasn't my intention, but I can see how you got there. Sure, I can see that. I might have come to that same conclusion, perhaps, if given the same scenario. And then just one more here. If a complaint is leveled with sinful attitudes, forgive quickly and lavishly. If a complaint against you is leveled with a sinful attitude, exercise that self-control and forgive the offense quickly and lavishly. You say, well, Pastor, there is a very strange couple of verses in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5 that say this: answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. And then verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. Well, how am I supposed to deal with that? If a criticism comes and it's a foolish criticism, the guy's full of foolishness, what do I do about that? Well, it's true. There are criticisms that come from those who are satisfied with nothing less than destroying the work of God. And if leaders try to silence every critic and chase down every rumor and argue toe-to-toe with every ministry opponent for the work of service, it's never going to get done. So what do we do? What does it mean? Answer a fool not according to his folly, lest you be like him. But then answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become wise in his own eyes. What do you make of contradictory admonitions like this? Well, both texts say the same thing. A fool is bringing folly. And both texts say the same thing. You're giving a response. But it's very interesting. The first one says, don't answer him according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Do not answer with the same heart, the same disposition, the same perspective that he does, or you're turning out just like him. Never volley, toe to toe, never insult for insult, evil for evil. But verse 5 says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become wise in his own eyes. Give him truth to bring him down to God's place where God wants him. Give him truth. A fool's criticism is easily identifiable if you know what to look for. If a man brings criticism and he's dishonest, if he's tale-bearing, it's a fool's criticism. So you give him truth and leave it at that. If he is separate from accountability, right? Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire and quarrels against all sound wisdom. Anybody who isn't willing to sit down and engage with the leadership in a way that honors Christ, if they separate themselves out, I know they seek their own desire and they're quarreling against all sound wisdom. That's foolishness. I'm going to bring truth to bear upon it and I'm leaving it at that. We will not engage on this anymore. I will not be pulled into something that dishonors Christ. But I'm going to give you truth because I love you. And I want you to grow. If they are quarrelsome in their spirit and strife-mongering, I don't mean that they get angry in an initial conflict. Sometimes emotions are hard to control and the person's immature. But if by a pattern they are quarrelsome, spoiling, for stirring up strife, I'm going to give them truth and move on. We'll deal with them forthrightly. Might even have to move them into a Titus 3 situation where they're divisive and they need to be rejected after a third warning. So men, for spiritual leaders, criticism is painfully inevitable. And it can come when you least expect it, sometimes from the least likely source. But you got to respond in a way that listens, that offers biblical counsel, and that does not self-preserve. Why? Because the ministry isn't ours. God can do with us whatever he wants. You are a hammer in his hand. You're a servant, a slave of Jesus Christ. If he wants to allow you to go through criticism like that, then that's the way it's going to be. And you need to say with God, or rejoicing with the Lord, Lord, do with me as you please. When criticism comes, help me to have the grace to respond to it. If the criticism is not worthy of listening to, I need to give truth and let that be. I need to exercise self-control, never return evil for evil, insult for insult, never attack with any ad hominem because I don't have any personal baggage. My theology's not my own. My ministry's not my own. It belongs to the Lord. I do it in his presence. And if you can build a pattern of that in your ministry life, you're not going to eliminate criticism, but you will eliminate sin from your response, and that will grow a ministry leadership. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the time we've spent here talking about a very challenging dynamic in ministry. We ask that you would take these principles and embed them deeply in our very souls, that we might be humble servants, and when the criticism comes, just begin to have a James 1 perspective. Lord, you're bringing affliction into our life. It's going to benefit our life. And when we are having that temptation to defend ourselves, Lord, make us men who understand that it is your ministry, your theology, it is your work. We are merely instruments through whom others believe, and so we need to be a ministry of grace and growth for those. Lord, crush our pride. Crush our tendency to rise up in our own personal defense. And may we only and ever defend you and defend truth, but to do it with patience when we're wronged. And like Paul, never cause anyone excessive sorrow who has hurt us, but just to forgive and to speak truth in love and fulfill our ministry with integrity. Lord, make us godly men like this, able to absorb, able to forgive, and able to respond with truth for your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio, or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.